you very much. Got an email this week from Christine Hallett. That may not mean anything to you, but she and her husband have served for many, many years, probably 40 years, in Malawi. We're living in South Africa, and the Lord calls him home. Arthur Hallett. So I would appreciate if you pray for Christine, his wife, and their four children. They've gone through very difficult times in the last few years with some struggles with their family. But Arthur Hallett had served faithfully, very dear brother, and had lived in Harare, Zimbabwe for a long time, and went back and forth into Malawi, establishing and helping the churches there, the assemblies, and he will be missed. He lived in Pretoria in South Africa. So if the Lord brings her to your mind, pray for Christine Hallett and for her family. That's part of the missionary community. There are those that pass on and need to pray the Lord of the harvest will send forth replacements, because there still is much work to be done. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I hope some of you read it. Maybe some of you memorized the law this afternoon. Most probably just took a nap, so they wouldn't be faced with the law. Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord thy God which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, nor that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thundering and the lightning and the noise of the trumpets and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And we join our hearts together in prayer again. Our loving God, we thank you that we have not come to Mount Sinai with its thunder and lightning and fire and smoke. We would all have to make the pilgrimage to the Sinai desert to hear your law repeated again and again, that you have brought us through the eye of faith to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made of the lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by your grace might taste death for every man. We thank you, Father, for the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to save us from our sin, to take our guilt and our penalty upon himself in order that we might be partakers of your righteousness. We have been reminded in song that we are free from the law. We thank you as well that we are not lawless, and that we commit ourselves in the power of the Holy Spirit, under the direction of your word, to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Thank you again for meeting with us this evening and for speaking to us as we consider these important verses. We give you our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. These have been called the 10 words of God. the law, the giving of the law. And I want this evening to do two things. I want to look at the Ten Commandments very briefly. Then I want to look at why God gave them. We reminded ourselves this morning that the children of Israel voluntarily put themselves under the law. And God said, if you will obey my voice, then you will be a kingdom of priests, you will be mine. And Israel responded by saying, all that the Lord says we will do. They reaffirmed this some months later when the law is again reviewed. But this evening I want to look for a few minutes at the law. It's something that is significant because it sets apart the new administration or dispensation where God asks men to respond in obedience and in obedience because of faith. But we must realize that this is not the first time that the law was given. We're told by Paul that the law has been written in our hearts and in our conscience. And this would take us back to the Garden of Eden when sin came into the world. As best we can understand, when Adam was created, he was perfect. And when he sinned, one of the ingredients of change that took place in their lives was the addition of a conscience. It would seem that Adam and Eve did not have a conscience which was directed toward evil or good, but rather in a neutral position. But when sin came into the world, the conscience of man was either awakened or placed there, and the conscience of man then gave him an awareness of right and wrong, and gave him on his heart or in his heart the law of God. It made him realize his need of a Savior, his need to offer a sacrifice, his need to worship some being or something. Because everywhere anthropologists and those who are students of man have gone, they have found tribes who have had no contact with the outside world, yet still have a system of right and wrong. Still have a need within themselves to worship something. Whether it's the sun, the moon, or the stars. Whether it's the spirits of their ancestors which have passed on, or whatever. And so we would have to say that it was, first of all, implanted in man through the conscience. But on this particular occasion, where we come to the giving of the law, in Exodus chapter 20, we realize that it was written by God. We learn from this text, or from this book, as well as from the book of 1 Corinthians, that God wrote this with his finger engraved on tablets of stone. And so God wrote it with his finger and delivered it to Moses. And Moses, of course, as you know, broke the first copy of the law, and God instructed him to make a second tablet. We'll come to that eventually. Another issue that we need to understand is that the law was given to Israel. We need to make it abundantly clear that the law of Moses, or the law of God, as recorded for us here, was given in its narrowest sense to the nation of Israel. It was never given to the Gentiles. It was given to one nation. And that one nation is Israel, who was chosen by God to be his people. God says to Israel over and over again, you are mine. You are mine because I chose you, because I loved you. And so God began this relationship through redemption in delivering them from the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage and from the cruel hatred of Pharaoh. It was the beginning of life for them. It was redemption. It was salvation. They then passed through the Red Sea, and God not only saved them by the blood of the Lamb, but by the power of an outstretched arm. They were God's people. They were redeemed. And on this occasion, as redeemed people, they place themselves under the law. All the Lord says, we will do. If we miss that point, we then have to come to the conclusion that God simply added the law as a part of the schooling for the children of Israel. And that God all from the beginning intended that man should live under the law. Now, before you throw me out, let me say that Israel chose to put themselves under the law. But the foreknowledge of God, of course, it was no surprise to him. And God, allowing the wrath of men to praise him, used these circumstances to teach important lessons to us in the church, as we find in the book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, and 1 Corinthians, as well as a significant section of the book of Romans. And so we looked this morning at a catalog of God's grace. And in Romans, in Exodus chapter 18, or chapter 19, God reviews for Israel all the blessings that they had. And Israel responds by saying, all that the Lord says, we will do. So I want to look at what we've read in Exodus chapter 20. There are two different ways of dividing the law. Our Roman Catholic friends and our Lutheran friends, the Orthodox Lutherans, will divide the law differently, putting what we would consider to be number one and number two together, and dividing probably number 10, indicating that the difference is there, and of course for us, we would say that the first one is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then the image would be the second one. So we look at the Ten Commandments, we often fail to realize that this is only a portion of God's revelation of himself. As I said to you last week, there are 613 commandments according to the Jewish rabbi. 365 negative and 248 positive. And God has given to us an order for his people. That meant how long you could go on a day's journey, on a Sabbath day, how many sticks you could pick up, what you could eat, what you could not eat, where you could go, who you could marry, and many, many other things that were for their good. It would have, of course, kept us from eating the wonderful barbecue that we enjoy in South Carolina. So we look at their number in John chapter 1, verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And here as early as the first chapter of the Gospel of John, the distinction is made between the whole law that was given through Moses by God and grace and truth coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, the same reminder that there is one law, and it has, from beginning to end, orders all of their life. According to James, chapter 2 and verse 10, James says that if you keep all of the law and offend in one point, you are guilty of all. And Paul says in Romans that if you choose among the commandments, you cannot do that. You must choose to be under the whole law and not just a selective few. So there is a number of ways of looking at how many laws there are. What is their nature? In the New Testament, when we are faced with the Lord Jesus answering questions and asking questions, the Lord's answer was that the law is summed up in two statements. The first, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second law, he said, is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now if we take those two commands, loving the Lord with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, we have the twofold division that we have in Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and so forth. That refers to the first four commandments, probably. It has to do with no other gods before me, no graven image. It has to do with not taking his name in vain and keeping the Sabbath day. And then the second part that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is a summary of the final six commands that are given to us in Exodus chapter 20. And that is to honor your father and your mother, not to commit murder, commit adultery, to steal, to bear false witness, or to covet. So the Lord Jesus took the law, the Ten Commandments, and divided them into two. One, our relationship to God, loving him, and the other, loving our neighbor. So let's just look very briefly. First of all, that which is toward God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's instructive for us again that the commandments of the law begin with love. It is not unusual, even for those of us who know the New Testament. And so the Lord Jesus, in the Upper Room Discourse, expresses to us this commandment, love one another as I have loved you. The Lord Jesus said, you've been taught in the Sermon on the Mount to love your enemies, love your friends, and hate your enemies. And the Lord Jesus says, no, you love your enemies. Love those who despitefully use you and mistreat you and persecute you. And so we are to have no other gods before us. Now, of course, we are thinking of idolatry. That's the normal way in which we would evaluate the idea of other gods. You can go to India, as we have done. And there among Hinduism is 330 million gods. And in almost every Hindu home, there is a little niche. And in that niche would be their family god. as well as many other gods that they worshiped. Israel came out of in a heritage of idolatry. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he called him out of an idolatrous situation. And so God gives his first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It is possible for us, even though we have been redeemed, even though we have been saved through the precious blood of Christ, to establish other gods than Christ. There is a temptation to place things in place of God, to be occupied with things that we can touch and taste and handle rather than being taken up with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Thou shalt have no other gods for me. This is a law that relates to his being. Secondly, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. And again, we are reminded of the graven images. And as we go through the history of Israel, we find that Jacob had images, household images. And we find that Israel, too, took to making graven images. God complains in at least two places where a man cuts down a tree. With part of the wood, he cooks his food. With part of the wood, he warms himself. And with the rest of the wood, he makes an idol, which has eyes but cannot see, which has ears but cannot hear, which has a mouth but cannot speak. And it is possible for us to have images in our heart, if not in our life, and realize that though we have been saved by the precious blood of Christ and redeemed out of slavery from Egypt and set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God, we still can have idols. There can be things in our life that are more important to us than God himself. And we can bow down before them, either literally or in a spiritual sense. This law, given to Israel, has its overflowing application to us as well. Thirdly, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God's name, the name of the Lord, the names that relate to God in his person, and in his being, are the most exalted part of his character. He has lifted his name above his word, says the psalmist. And the name of God is holy. So holy that when the copyists of the Old Testament came to write the name Jehovah or Yahweh, they would take the ink out of the pen and they would wash the pen and use new ink and then write only a portion of that name Jehovah. They would again wash the pen and wash the ink out, putting new ink in and continue. And on each occasion, when they came to that name, they would use fresh ink and a clean pen. We, in our society, have a great danger of taking the Lord's name in vain. You can listen to the television. You could hear it on 9/11, which has been played over and over and over again. When people saw the buildings tumbling down in the fire in the plane, they cry out, "Oh God!" But it's not the same way that you and I would say it. And the name of God and the name of the Lord Jesus, even among Christians, you hear the statement G, which is a contraction of Jesus. You hear Golly, which is a contraction of God Almighty. And those words become a part of our vocabulary. And if we're not very careful, we become so familiar with spiritual things that the name of the Lord Jesus and the name of our God rolls off our tongue without any thought. It is taking the Lord's name in vain to take a portion of it and repeat it because we dare not say it in its fullness. And so God says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, Jehovah, thy Elohim, in vain. And fourthly, you have keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now it's instructive for us that God goes all the way back to creation, as he does in the book of Hebrews. And he reminds us that God rested on the seventh day from his work. And he instructs us in regard to this particular one, that the Lord created the world and then rested on the seventh day. And where do we apply this to our lives? Well, when I was raised, being raised, maybe I'm still being raised, my father would probably say that if he was here. But nevertheless, when I was coming up, we kept the Sabbath day, that is the Lord's day to him, holy. We could not do anything on Sunday that we would do during the week. If we were to play games, they were Bible games, like Bible baseball and Bible football. We couldn't ride our bikes, we couldn't play ball, and this was my dad's attempt to bring us under the idea of keeping one day set free from the burdens and sorrows of life, the trials and toils of life, and set it apart for the Lord. It has been tried by communist countries to do away with one day in seven. When the French Revolution took place, they decided to set aside one day in ten. And we realized, as they thought about it, it has come back to them that God created man with a capacity to work 6 days and to have a day set free from that labor. We live in a society, in a Christian society, that makes no distinction between the Lord's day and the rest of the week. You don't need me to explain to you that the Lord Jesus being raised from the grave on the first day of the week, the church has, by habit, set aside today, Sunday, the Lord's Day, as a day of rest. But we live in a society where there's no difference. When we first moved to South Carolina, they had blue laws, and you couldn't buy certain things. I think they still have a couple of them left. But today, doors are all open, and it's just as easy to do on the Lord's Day what you do during the rest of the week. And you say, oh yes, that's all right, and it is all right. Because Paul tells us in Romans that there are those that keep one day separate, and they honor the Lord in that one day. And Paul goes on to say that there are those that honor the Lord on every day, and every day is the same. So again, there is a certain element of freedom under grace that would not have been there under law. Surely, we should be blessed to live in a country that at least to some degree acknowledges the Lord's Day as a day for the gathering of his people. And the freedoms that we enjoy are ours because the founding fathers of our nation set aside these days for contemplation, remembrance, and the preaching of the Word of God. Toward God, his being, his worship, his name, and his day. And then the following six have to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. To my parents, honor your father and your mother. This is recorded again by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Apostle Paul. It is our responsibility to recognize and to reverence those who are our parents. But again, our society has rejected that idea and consider the wisdom of youth more important than the wisdom of antiquity. You only have to listen to the news and you ask a 13-year-old boy about what he thinks about the Supreme Court making this decision, rather than asking someone who has had some time of experience in their life. It is our responsibility, recorded for us in the New Testament, under the age of grace, under the age of the Spirit, to honor your father and your mother. And the blessing of long life is attached to it as the only law with that addenda. And then secondly, thou shalt not murder. Obviously, the confusion of those who are opposed to capital punishment bring up this verse, this line, and say, here it is, thou shalt not kill. And therefore, capital punishment is inconsistent with God's order for people. It is very clear to anyone who would study that this is a judgment of God. This is under a condemnation of jurisprudence where the law of the land is carried out that man sins, man kills man, and by man shall his blood be shed. And so capital punishment is something that predates the law. But to murder in anger or in hatred is certainly contrary to the law of God. God intends that the legal system carry out capital punishment according to the law of God given in Genesis chapter 9. Thirdly, you have, I shall not commit adultery. You have your parents, your neighbor's wife, and now your neighbor's body. Here's a quote. The issue that Paul deals with in his epistle. He said every sin that a man commits is outside the body. But adultery is a commitment against the body. And here is the command of God. God intended that the sanctity of marriage be set aside for a husband and wife. Not something to be practiced outside of marriage, not to be practiced by anyone who is even through the eye. The Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount says, you have heard that thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Lord says, you have looked upon a woman to lust after her. You have committed adultery in your heart already. All of us, I would think, would have to confess that sin in our life Because our eyes wander, our mind imagines, and we transgress the law of God given in Exodus chapter 20 and transgress the law of God extended by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Thou shalt not steal your neighbor's things. Here, of course, is an interesting thing, because it's normal and natural for a child to steal. We come to bring a child into this world, and before the child even hardly knows to understand, he knows what it is to take something that doesn't belong to him. Doesn't have to read a book on how to do it. It's born into him because of the sin nature. And again, God is instructing Israel that he is going to provide their needs. He will meet their needs. He will care for them. He will protect them. He will minister to them. But in choosing to be under the law, they choose to reject, to choose to accept this negative, thou shalt not steal. Number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. The truth. It's one of the great commands. We were in a discussion some years ago, and someone asked, if you could change one thing in the world, what would you change? If you were in a place of absolute authority, and you could change the hearts of men, what would you do? And the answer came out among all of us, was that we would make a change so that only the truth could be told. It wasn't loving one another. It was telling the truth. And so the Lord Jesus, again, adds to this. And so does 1 John reminds us that we are not to bear false witness. We are to always tell the truth. There should be, in the life of the believer, a level of integrity and honesty and truthfulness that makes us absolutely dependable in the most crucial temptations in the world, in business, in society. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Number 10, my neighbor's possession, thou shalt not covet. The long list of things which are listed here involve your neighbor's wife and his possessions, his ox, his ass, and anything that is thy neighbor's. Covetousness. I dare say that most of the advertisements on television and in print address us in the area of covetousness. I dare say that as we see those advertisements and urge us to buy, to get, to enjoy, to participate in, it is basically on the hunger that we have to have that which does not belong to us. We can understand something of what this is because we live in a society that has to keep up with the Joneses, which is based upon covetousness. So as we look at these Ten Commandments, we ask the question, why is it that God gives these Ten Commandments? And we can give just a simple answer that perhaps will help us understand the book of Galatians and also help us to understand something in the book of Hebrews. So what is the purpose of the giving of the law? I've listed for you probably 4 or 5 different things. First of all, it's not to purchase redemption. In Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, we are reminded that redemption is not possible by the law. God gave the law not to create a means by which man could redeem himself. The New Testament is quite clear. We are redeemed from the curse of the law because the Lord Jesus was made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. And so we would have to understand that it's not to purchase our redemption. The children of Israel were purchased through the blood of the Lamb. 3 months earlier, they had put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. And the blood of the animal was the redemptive price that God required for them. For us, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Behold, the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. Our redemption is not through the law. Our redemption is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, Israel is out of Egypt. Remember that they have been saved from slavery. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They have been saved through the power of God, through the blood, through the Red Sea, but they wish to put themselves back under the law. Man cannot redeem himself through keeping the law. Secondly, it is not to produce righteousness. Again, the New Testament reminds us over and over again that the only way to true righteousness is through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah reminds us that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And if we attempt to keep the law in order to attain the righteousness of God, we will find that we have failed. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ has died in vain. Paul here condemns any idea that I can be right with God or do the right things on the basis of law.
It is not to desire, it is not to procure a relationship. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, it says, they that are not all of Israel, who are of Israel. And so God is saying to Paul in Romans that the only way in which a true Israelite can have a relationship with God is by the obedience of faith. It is imperative that man, in our generation and under the dispensation of grace, that man exercise his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and God establishes a relationship. That relationship is permanent and cannot be broken. The relationship which Israel enjoyed is exactly this, a similar thing. God chose them, He redeemed them, He saved them, He said, you are mine. And over and over and over again, God said Israel belongs to Him. It was a relationship which could not be broken. He did not fully divorce them. He will one day gather them again and fulfill the Palestinian covenant. He will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. He will fulfill the Davidic covenant. He will fulfill the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. And all Israel will be saved. And they will look upon whom they have pierced. And they will weep before the Lord Jesus Christ as He saves them. And so it again, it is not through the righteousness, through our doing the law, that we have a relationship with God. Fourthly, it's not to provide regeneration. Remember that God gives us His life when we believe in the gospel, believe the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John tells us, he that hath the Son hath life. He who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. And there is no way for anyone to attain to the life of God by keeping the law. It is impossible. And again, to the children of Israel, they were God's people because God chose them and redeemed them and chose to dwell among them with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. Why then was the law given? If it was not given for redemption or to establish righteousness or to procure a relationship or to provide regeneration, why did God give the law? He gave it to prove the sinfulness of man and to prove His own holiness. If we look at this, we realize again, man's condition. First of all, man's condition is a condition of distance. When Israel was under grace in the first 18 chapters, God talked to Israel, God talked to Moses, and He dwelt among them in a cloud, gathering above them, giving them guidance and direction, protecting them and caring for them. But as soon as they put themselves under the law, the cloud then dwelt, and the Shekinah presence of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, a place separated for all of Israel with the exception of the high priest once a year. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 23, we realize that God has sent a Savior, and that Savior is our Savior, the one who brings us back together. We were reading this evening in Ephesians, our brother reminded us that the Lord Jesus Christ has made of two one new man, so making peace, and He brought us into an intimate relationship with Himself. Secondly, it shows that man has a depravity, and that depravity leads him to rebellion, disobedience, and rejection of God's law. Before ever the Ten Commandments had come down, written in stone, Israel had morally broken all of those Ten Commandments by creating a golden chair. There are defects. Israel chose the law and rejected grace. We live in a Christian community, a Christianity, a Christian system that says we can be saved by grace or kept by law. It's not hard for us to face our own selves in the light of the Word of God and think that because I do this and I don't do that and I do this and I don't do that, God is more pleased with me than He is with you. And that I'm closer to God than you are because of what I do and what I don't do. This leads to pride, it leads to independence, it leads to a critical spirit, and it leads to a life without spiritual growth. Legalism in the Christian church is something that God hates, but here, in this context, it is a revelation of the wickedness of man and the holiness of God. And God will use this law throughout the rest of the Old Testament until the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost and ushers in an age of grace, which continues to this day. God has given His law. It is a mirror. And if we stand next to that mirror, it shuts our mouth, it declares us guilty, and reminds us that we need Christ as our Savior. But the law was given to the Jews, to Israel,
it was never given to the church. And so in our preaching of the gospel, we cannot condemn people under the law and provide salvation for them in Christ. Man is not lost because he breaks the law. Man is lost because he will not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But the law shows man's sin. May God help us, even in the light of this revelation, to seek by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and in obedience to the truth of the Word of God, to live empowered by the indwelling Christ, not satisfied with our greatness or our ability to keep the law, but totally occupied and satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again as we look at that dark cloud that separated Israel from yourself. And the terror and fear that they manifested as they left the edge of the mountain and moved back at the thunder and lightning. We thank you that we have not come to that mountain, but you have given to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again, and invites us not to be saved or sanctified by the law so that we would boast, but to be saved by grace and sanctified through faith in your word. Father, we are blessed again as your children, saved through the precious blood of Christ. May we live in such a way so that people would be drawn to Christ and see Christ in us. Thank you again for blessing your word as you said you would do, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.